Good to come into a gathering when people are singing that, praising God, rejoicing in God. We're just carrying on with our Bible study. We started this series last week on how to judge biblically. Last week we dealt with the importance of judging, This is in our generation where the church of our day doesn't realize that there is an importance in judging. If you look at children, if you look at our natural life, every day you make judgments. Your life depends on making the right choice. All I can assure you today, you made some judgment today. And if you hadn't have made a judgment, you would have endangered your life, or you would have endangered the life with someone else. If you drove here tonight, I can assure you, you made a judgment. Are they going to pull that car out in front of me or not? Am I ready to put the brakes on? You cannot live your life without making judgments. Neither can you live your Christian life without making judgments. But as we said before, if you judge something that you shouldn't judge, you're in trouble with God. But also if you don't judge things that God says to judge, you're in trouble with God. Judging is a part of the Christian life. We cannot get away from it. But we need to learn how to judge. It's not a question, should we judge? We are commanded in the Bible to judge righteous judgment. But you better be sure that it is righteous judgment that you're judging. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Our message tonight is judge yourself. Judge yourself. You hear lots of people saying, don't judge. I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that you are to judge yourself. We live in a generation where all we hear is about having a good self-esteem, that we want to feel good about ourselves. You rarely hear it taught or preached in the church, judge yourself. That you're commanded by God to judge yourself. That you're expected to judge yourself. That you have to judge yourself, or you'll get yourself in very serious trouble. Let's turn right from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And our message, judge yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, or that word heresies actually means divisions, or differences of opinion. Listen to me for a second. This word heresies means that people have broken up in the church around different opinions. They've come to different decisions and different ideas. And one says, well, I just believe this. And somebody else says, well, I just believe this. And that's what the word heresy here means. It means that within one church, there comes divisions. Little groups in the church saying, well, I just believe this. And another little group saying, well, I just believe this. That's what he's saying here. And he says, notice in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So what is he saying here? He says, in the church of Jesus Christ, in the church of our day, there are going to be divisions. There are going to be different opinions. There's going to be different people saying different things in the church. And here's the reason. He didn't say it shouldn't be, or it cannot be. What does he say? He actually says here that it will be, that it must be. The word must means it's absolutely necessary. In other words, God has a plan in this. Do you hear what I'm saying tonight? God has a plan, and there even being differences of opinion in the church. That's not outside of his will. Because my Bible says, for there must be also heresies. That doesn't mean it's right. That doesn't mean God blesses it. That doesn't mean that God ignores it, but he says it's a fact of reality. We shouldn't sin, but let's face it, there is sin in the church, isn't there? God doesn't excuse sin, but sin comes in. And here he is saying, there shouldn't be heresies, there shouldn't be divisions, there shouldn't be different opinions. But the fact is, there is. It's a fact of reality we're going to have to face, that in the church, there's going to be many different opinions. But here's the reason why God allows it. That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, this differences of opinion, this saying of different things, different doctrines, different teachings, it's going to force the real Christian to a point of decision. In the midst of all this, real Christians are going to be made manifest. When someone comes down the road saying, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you repent or not. It doesn't matter if you believe in the cross or the blood. Well, as soon as we hear those different opinions, now we're going to see who the real Christians are. You know why? Because that controversy is going to be revealing who the real Christians are. But he goes further, among you that I partly believe it. Verse 19, that they which are proved among you may be manifest among you. When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now it should have been coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. But he says, when you come together, what you're doing, you nullify it. You make it like we're not keeping the Lord's Supper. And he says, for in eating every one of you taketh before other his own supper. You eat before others eat. You think you need to eat when you're not thinking of others eating. And one is hungry and another is drunken. In other words, one is feasting while other people are sitting there. They have nothing to eat. Do you know what Paul is condemning here? That in the church feast, they would all bring, now listen to me, very practical here even in our situation. They would all bring their own packed lunch. And there were those who didn't have anything, they couldn't afford it. And there were others who brought a big feast and they just sat there feasting while their brother beside them had nothing to eat. That's what Paul is talking about. You read any commentary, this is what he's saying. And verse 22, what have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that don't have? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And I want you to notice the next three verses, because this is what we're dealing with. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, your truth, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, will you just stir our hearts even to judge ourselves, Lord God, to examine our own hearts. Lord God, I pray that we would be individual believers. We would be a church that would judge itself, Lord God, in the light of your word before you, in your presence. My God, we know there's a judgment where sinners, Lord God, are going to be condemned, cast into an eternal hell. We don't want to be caught up in that judgment. We know that there's a judgment where you deal with us as children. And Lord God, we want to be so faithful in dealing with ourselves that you don't need to chastise us as children. Lord God, just speak to us tonight in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. If we look at the Word of God, we'll find there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's going on in the church of our day was going on in the first century. All the same issues, every issue that will ever arise in the history of this church, we'll find examples of it in the New Testament. There's nothing new. All the practicalities, all the relationship issues, all the attitudes, the ups and downs, everything is written about in the Bible. All the same situations are here. And I want you to see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we receive a call to judge ourselves. Last week we seen a part of that, where we seen the two men, didn't we? There's a man with a beam in his eye, and there's another with a mote in his eye. There's one man with just something small in his eye, a little issue wrong in his life. But there's another man with a big beam in his eye. And what's the man with the beam doing? He's criticizing his brother. Two Christians. But it's the one with the big issues that are wrong in his life. He's not judging himself. He's judging his brother. He is so blind to his own issues. He judges everybody else. But what's the old saying? We say when we point the finger at someone, there's three pointing back, not four. Isn't that right? Isn't that what is said all across our world? I want to tell you it's true. When we don't deal with ourselves. But notice what Christ said about the man in Matthew 17. He didn't just say don't judge. But listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, cast out the beam of thine own eye. This man with a big beam in his eye, with real issues in his life. He is a Christian. But there's issues wrong in his life. What does Christ say? Cast out the beam out of your own eye. In other words, Jesus is saying, before you look at others, you deal with your life. You deal with your life. And he said that that person who criticizes everybody else, but doesn't deal with themselves, they're a hypocrite. Isn't that right? Christ called someone who you're always getting caught up in other people's lives and issues, but you don't deal with yours, you're a hypocrite. You might be a Christian, but you're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus said. You know, I'm so grateful that Christ was a straight speaker. Aren't you glad for that? He didn't mince his words. He just called a thing for what it was. If you're a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite. If you're a saint, you're a saint. He said, if you're a wolf, you're a wolf. If you're a dog, you're a dog. If you're a sow, you're a sow. So Christ was very straight and honest. And you know what? Christ doesn't play games with you. He deals with your heart very honestly, and he'll tell you what you need to hear. Men might not, your husband or wife may not, your best friend may not, but Jesus Christ will tell you exactly where you stand before him. He'll tell you exactly what's wrong in your life. Yes, he'll encourage you, but he'll also deal with what's wrong. Now I know that's not very popular in our generation of the church, but we're dealing with the real Jesus Christ of the Bible. When he dealt with the church, he showed them what was wrong in the church. He didn't just say all the nice things. He wasn't just positive. He actually went and said, look, there's something in this church, or there's something in your life that's hindering my blessing on you. Now what sort of friend would I be to you if there's something wrong in your life that's stopping the blessing of God in your life, and I don't tell you? What sort of friend would I be? What sort of preacher would I be if there's things in your life that are wrong, but you don't want to see them, and I turn a blind eye to them? What sort of friend would I be? What sort of preacher? I wouldn't be much of a preacher, I can assure you. But we're dealing with in this message, judge yourself, the importance of judging yourself. Before we can talk about judging each other, or helping each other with problems in our lives, or dealing with things in the church, or dealing with things in the world, before we look at that, or even think of judging false prophets, do you know what we need to do? Our own life as a Christian, we must judge ourselves. That's what it actually says here. Please note with me, there in verse 28 of this chapter, it says, but let a man examine himself. And then in verse 31 it says, for if we would judge ourselves. So notice here what Paul is saying. He's saying that we are to examine ourselves, or we are to judge ourselves. And these are synonymous terms. They are complementary to the same. Because if you examine yourself, what does it mean when you begin to examine yourself and look at your heart and look at your attitude and begin to deal with things in your life? You're judging yourself. And when you judge yourself, you have to examine your heart. So both examine yourself and judge yourself are placed here. Paul says you as a Christian should judge yourself. You are to examine yourself. I know there's a generation where so many are blind. We live in a blind generation. Don't look at sin. We're all covered in the blood. Jesus forgave us. Don't look at anything in my life. But that isn't what Paul says here. He gives a command in the local church round the Lord's table. And he says, you are to examine yourself. Is it possible for a Christian to be a hypocrite? According to the Bible, is it possible for a Christian to lie? Is it possible for a man in the church to lust after a woman? Is it possible for a man to go out and get drunk while he says he's a Christian? All these things are possible. And they do happen. And that's why Paul is saying here, examine yourself. You are to examine your Christian walk. Do you know what else Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5? Listen to it. He says, examine yourselves. Whether ye be in the faith. He doesn't say just that you have faith, but that you are in the faith, that you're walking in real Christianity. He says, prove your own selves, know not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So there's Paul challenging people's sin. Make sure that you know you're a Christian. Make sure that you're really walking in real Christianity. Be sure that Christ is living in you. Look for the evidence that Jesus is in you. Look for the testimony that Christ is alive in your life. We live in a generation again where people are told, say a sinner's prayer after me. There Jesus is in your heart. All across our world, yet they carry on in sin. But that isn't sufficient. Paul actually preaches and says, examine yourself. Check that Jesus is actually living his life in you. That he's alive in you. This is real Christianity. We want to be sure that we have the real thing. Do you know many years ago in the California and Alaskan gold rushes, and multitudes of men, what did they do? They sold up their house. They gave away things, they sold everything they had, packed their bags, and they went to Alaska. What were they doing? They're going in search of gold. But you know, 95% of them didn't know about fool's gold. 95%. Nobody told them, nobody warned them. They just know they're looking for a thing that looks like gold. And that's all they knew. And many of them, as they began to look for the gold, they began to find sparkling bits of gold-looking material. And they shouted, and they began to dance. And they said, I'm rich, I'm rich, I've got it. Multitudes, thousands of them were disappointed. Thousands of them found all they got was fool's gold. They didn't get the real thing. And you know what? Those old miners in olden days, they had to make sure they examined it and said, is this the real gold? Because if it's real gold, I'm a rich man. But you know what? If it's not real gold, I'm a fool. And everybody will laugh at me. And saints, we better know in this generation that we have the real Christ, that we have a real biblical faith, that what we have is the genuine. And you know what the Bible says? It says, examine it. The church of this generation says, no, no, just accept that you're okay. Don't be looking, don't go footering. Sure, you're okay, you believe in Christ. Sure, you're all right, just don't condemn yourself. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel convicted. You know, God wants everybody to feel okay. I tell you, if you're on your way to hell, you need to be disturbed tonight. You do, saints. But here is Paul saying, let a man examine himself in verse 28. This is the responsibility of a man. It's a very personal thing. Notice it's at the Lord's table when the whole church comes together. And Paul is saying, let a man examine himself. Don't you be examining someone else's life. Paul says, don't you be saying, the sermon is for Paul. Or the sermon is for Candace. Or the sermon's for the person beside me. I knew it. This message is just for them. Do you know, if you do that in preaching, you've got a problem. And I know it's our natural tendency. I wish such and such was here. This would be for them. No, it's for you. It's for you. Paul says, let a man examine himself. Don't you go probing in someone else's life. You examine your life. It's a very personal thing. And notice here, it's a command. Examine yourself. Paul isn't scared that every time we break bread or come round the Lord's table or gather together, he says, examine yourself. Oh, but I done that last year. I done that when I got saved. I examined myself. No, Paul says you ought to regularly come back and examine where you're at. You ought to come back and begin to examine your own state of heart. Do you know why? Because this old flesh stinks. That old Adamic nature, it's always trying to come in, isn't it? With all sorts of attitudes and thoughts and actions and words. And do you know what? That's why we need to examine ourselves. Regularly. Can you imagine that car? Well, sure, I put oil in it a year ago and don't need to check it. Sure, I put air in the tires. It'll be fine, don't worry. I put fuel in it last week, I don't need to check it. That car won't be running very long. Don't take a mechanic to know that. If you don't examine that car, examine isn't a negative thing. It's a very positive thing. By examining, that car is going to stay on the road. Just look after the car and it'll keep driving 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 miles. But if you begin to neglect examining, you're going to get yourself into trouble. What does this word examine mean? It means to test, discern. So you're going to have to begin to discern. Paul is saying, you need to discern yourself. You're going to have to test yourself. You need to begin to look at yourself. Do you know what the word also means? It means to approve after testing. In other words, you go, yes, I'm in the right condition. It doesn't mean approve, well, I'm a mess. What do I do now? I'm going to be found condemned if I find something in my heart. It's not saying that. It's saying examine yourself, test yourself, and to bring yourself to a place where you're approved. Do you hear me tonight? This word examine not only means to deal with yourself or to examine your heart, but it means to deal with your heart and to bring yourself to a place where you're not condemned. If you find something in your heart, you haven't finished until you deal with it. So Christ here actually wants the church, he says, examine yourself. Don't just say, oh, I've got something in my heart. He says, deal with it now. You don't need to leave it to next year or next week or say, well, I need to wait for God to deal with me. If there's something you find in your life, deal with it today. That's what judging yourself is all about. And this is what Paul teaches. Let a man examine himself or judge himself. This isn't a negative thing. This is a very positive thing. I'm going to remove anything. I'm going to check my own heart regularly. I'm going to check my mind. I'm going to check my actions. I'm going to check my words. I'm going to check where I am before the Lord. And you know what? If anything is out of order, I'm going to deal with it. Examining isn't to disqualify you. It's to qualify you. And that's what judging is all about. It's to qualify you and to bring you to a place where you can live before God. This word examine is also used with metals. You test the metal to see if it's the genuine or the real. Notice here that in verse 27, Paul speaks about those wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily. He speaks that you can take of the bread and the wine in an unworthy state. The church, when it gathers, oh yes, they're Christians, but they take of it in an unworthy state. What does it mean? It means with irreverence. It's the manner you take it in. It's without real reverence of God, without a fear of God, without a respect of God. You just take it and say, I'm okay. If you don't test your heart and examine your heart, then you're doing it unworthily. If you don't check to make sure, is my life right before God before I come to this table, then you're doing it unworthily. You're doing it very lightly. Paul is speaking about our spiritual state and condition before the believer partakes of the bread and the juice. He also goes further and he says, if he does it unworthily, in a wrong state, without dealing with his heart, but sure I'm born again. But sure I'm covered in the blood. I'm under the grace of God. So I don't need to examine myself. Oh yes, you do. Because this table is only for a Christian. Not for those trying to be Christians. Not for those who want to be Christians, but for real Christians. That's who the table's for. And if you take the table, you're to examine your heart. And Paul is saying here that you're not to do it in an unworthy state. Because if you do, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If you take of these elements, oh, but sure, it's only bread and juice. We've come out of the Catholic Church. They used to believe in transubstantiation. Literally, that it was the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, we don't believe that. And the Bible doesn't teach it. But I'm telling you, we can bring it down to a level where say it's only bread, it's only juice. I'm going to tell you, if you partake of the bread and the juice without examining your heart and dealing with your heart, you are drinking in an unworthy state. A Christian who does not judge themselves is drinking in an unworthy state or an irreverent state and condition. If you don't judge your heart, if you don't deal with things in your life, then you are drinking guilt on yourself. It says you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? How can you as a believer be guilty of the blood? Sure, I'm forgiven. Through that blood, through that body, I'm forgiven of my sins. How could I then be guilty of that body and of that blood? Do you know what he's saying? You're in danger of being involved in the guilt of that death. Instead of remembering it as your forgiveness. He doesn't say you are guilty, he says you're in danger of it. When you treat it in such a light manner and go, yeah, I'll go through the motions of religion, but sure, I know I'm born again. If you're not dealing with your heart, he says it's almost like you are choosing to put yourself in a place where you're guilty of his body and blood. You become guilty. You condemn yourself. You're putting yourself, or you're acting like someone who nailed him to the cross. You're actually acting like someone who hasn't been forgiven. Because if your sins were forgiven, how could you do this lightly? If your sins are forgiven, if all your transgressions have been removed as far as the west is from the east, if they've been cast behind the back of God, if they've been thrown into the depths of his forgetfulness, how could you come lightly not examining your heart? A true Christian who sees their forgiveness and sees the grace of God and sees the mercy of God, they do examine themselves. They do judge themselves. There is an example Paul gives here in verse 21 of coming in an unworthy manner. It's what I said before. It's those who eat to capacity while others in the church are almost starving. Here they are stuffing themselves with food, only thinking of themselves, not thinking of anybody else in the church, not thinking of the person who doesn't have money for food. All they think about is themselves. Now Paul gives this as an example of eating unworthily. You could come to church and feel great. You could be praising God and saying, I'm forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. I know I'm not sinning. But you're actually not even considering your brother and sister in the church. It's all about you. The only thought in your mind is you. You're not thinking of the body of Christ. You're not thinking of somebody else who doesn't have a penny in their pocket. Do you know you can come and take of this table in an unworthy manner because you only think of yourself and you don't think about anyone else in the church? You're guilty. Paul gives that as an example of what Christians can do. Notice as well in verse 29, he speaks of not discerning the Lord's body. It's talking about Christ's body, not discerning. This word discerning means diakrino in the Greek. It means to separate thoroughly, to discriminate, to decide, to make a difference. So look at the Christian coming to the Lord's table. As he looks at Jesus Christ, what Christ done on the cross and the breaking of his body, dying for you. If a Christian comes to the Lord's table, if they're not looking at it and saying, what does this mean to me? What should my life be? He said, you should be discerning the body of Christ. You should be discerning the Lord's body. And it means to separate thoroughly. You're looking very closely at what it means for Christ's body to have been broken for you. You're actually looking at the meaning of it and the effect of it affects you. God help us never let this become normal, saints. We ought not to sing the songs of Zan. Lord, you redeem me. And we're not moved. Or say little prayers. Lord, thank you for forgiving my sins. Do you know what he's saying? We ought to, and this is a part of judgment, discerning the Lord's body. You as a Christian need to judge what happened to Christ on the cross. What does he mean by judge? You need to discriminate. You need to make a decision from it. You need to look at all he done for you. You need to weigh up the facts of him dying for you, for all of your sin, paying the price. He was innocent, wasn't he? Jesus Christ was innocent. It was your sin that nailed him to the cross. You ought to think on that. You have gone absolutely scot-free. But there hangs the Son of God on the cross, dying for you, suffering for you. He was judged for your sin. Your sins weren't just blanked out. Your sins weren't just forgiven. They couldn't be. You were guilty. You were on your way to hell. Somebody has to pay the price. God doesn't just say, well, let's forget about sin. No, sin is serious. Your sin is serious. God never turns a blind eye to sin. He always judges it. God always judges sin. God cannot excuse sin. God cannot ignore sin. He never does. Sin will always cost a price. There will always be a price paid because of sin. Notice here in this chapter, there's three judgments. We are looking at the first one, judge yourself, examine yourself. But there's a second and a third judgment. Do you know what the second one is? If you don't judge your own heart, your own life, Christ will judge you as a Christian. And then there's another third judgment. He says, if Christ doesn't deal with you, doesn't judge you, doesn't have a dealing with things that are wrong in your life, there's a third judgment. Do you know what that is? It's hell. It's an eternal judgment where you will pay the consequence of your sin. But no matter what happens, God never excuses sin. Your sin will have to be judged. Either it was judged on the cross for you that you could be saved, or else you will be judged for your sin in an eternal hell. Or as a Christian, you will deal with your own sins. There's three judgments in this chapter. And Paul begins with judging yourself. He said, this is the way God wants. If you're a Christian, deal with yourself. Judge yourself. Can sin come into a believer's life? Yes. And so we must judge it. It's not enough to say, my sins were forgiven at the cross. I know I'm born again. If anything comes into your Christian life, he says you are to judge it. You are to deal with it. You're to weigh up everything going on in your life and say it's wrong. How do you judge yourself, saints? How do you judge yourself? You know, in James chapter 1:23, listen to what James says. He says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer. Notice in the first century there were people who sit in churches. They heard all the sermons. They read the manuscripts. They knew the Bible back to front, inside out. They could quote it. They sat in weekly sermons. But notice that James says, if any be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. Is it possible to hear the word and you don't do it? Yes. It happened in the first century. It happens in the 21st century. What is this man like? A man who sits there, amen, I believe this, this is good, that's true. I'm hearing the word of God preached, but he never does it. He never gets to a place where he's actually living out the word of God. What's he like? Well, James tells us, it says he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. He stands in front of this looking glass. He looks naturally in it. We're having an example here of a man who hears the word but never does it. He stands in front of the glass. He looks at his face. And it says, for he beholdeth himself and he goeth his way, and straight away he forgets what manner of man he was. He looks in it. He sees black marks on his face. And he goes, that's terrible. I'm going to have to do something about that. I really should deal with that. I really should wash my face. I really need to iron my shirt, collar. Really need to do something. But as soon as he leaves that looking glass, immediately forgets. Next morning he comes back. Man, I'm going to have to wash my face. I really need to do that. Feel bad about it. Doesn't look good. But he walks away again from the looking glass and he does nothing. He hears the word, but he never does anything with it. This is what James is talking about here. And in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's the gospel, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. Do you want to be blessed? You better be more than a hearer of the word. You're going to have to examine your life. Am I just hearing things and I never do anything about them? Am I like that man who goes and stands, looks in the looking glass? There's a reason why I'm using the word looking glass, because when I say mirror, no one can understand me, okay? So I'm just trying to help you by saying looking glass, my northern accent. When he says that man who looks in it, the looking glass, and he walks away, and he never deals with anything, he's a man who doesn't judge himself. He is a man who doesn't examine himself. But he says, I know the word of God. I listen to the word of God. I faithfully come to the word of God every week. But he does not judge himself. He's only a hearer of the word. He's not a doer of the word. Do you know what the example given here? It's looking in the glass. Do you know in the Old Testament, listen to me, in the Old Testament we read of the priest coming into the temple. And you have the same example here. The priests every day, they're working in the temple. And do you know what in the New Testament? We are called priests. We are New Testament priests when we become a Christian. Every Christian becomes a priest. In the Old Testament, the priests who worked in the temple, every day they come in to the outer court. Do you know the first thing that met them was the altar of sacrifice? That's the place where all the blood sacrifices were made for their sin. As soon as they come in the door, the first thing that met them, they're priests. They're going to serve God today. They're going to live for God today. But as soon as they come in the door, the first thing they make is that square, four square altar. And it was a brazen altar. It was a place where blood was shed. It's a picture of the cross that represents the cross that every day the Christian, every day saints, every day we step out to walk with God. First stop is Calvary. First stop, I need to remember everything is because of Calvary. I can't go anywhere today without coming to Calvary. It's through the blood of the sacrifice. That's the first place you stop. And you remember that all of your sin was judged at Calvary. That's how you awaken. Do you know, never come and pray or ask him anything without giving him thanks for the blood. Never come and make a load of requests. unless you come and say, thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Calvary. But what's the second stop of the priest? As he comes in the entranceway, he comes to the altar. He passes the altar and he keeps walking across the courtyard. He's on the way to the house of God. And as he keeps walking, do you know what the second thing he comes to is? It's the brazen laver. This was a great, large, there's no dimensions given for it. There's no limitations on it. And this is what we're dealing with tonight. It was a great brazen container. It was round, it was massive, and it sat there. What does it represent? It's made of brass. What does brass mean in the Bible? It talks of judgment. Brass in the Bible always represents judgment. The altar was made of judgment. Christ was judged for my sin. But here we are as Christians. We now come to the brazen laver. There's judgment here as well. Do you know what it was made out of? All the looking glasses of the women who hung around the congregation. It took all of their looking glasses. And that's not me changing the word here. If you look up in Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus 38, you'll see the women's looking glasses were taken. What they used to look vainly in their pride, vanity, fixing their hair, fixing their clothes. All of those looking glasses were taken and used for the brazen laver. In other words, it was reflective. You could have seen yourself in the side of this great brazen laver. And look, you've left the altar behind you. It's a picture of the cross. You're walking here. What does this represent? Do you know what it's filled with? Water. Its blood is at the altar. But here at the laver, it's filled with water. And as you approach it, do you know what you see? If you just look over your shoulder, you see the altar in it. Do you know what this labor represents? The Word of God. The Word of God. It's filled with water. It's made out of brass. And you can see yourself as you approach it. You can look like what James said in chapter 1. You can see a reflection of yourself. And as you're walking up to the brazen labor, you can see any marks. You can see your dusty feet. You're reminded as you come face to face with the Word of God every morning. I'm a man walking in a world. My feet get dusty in this world. Isn't that right? But you know what? As I approach it, I'm always seeing that reflection of Calvary, of the cross. I'm always conscious of the cross that's brought me to the labor, to the Word of God. Do you know what happens when you open up the Word of God or you hear preaching or even here in this room tonight? We approach the Word of God. We're doing a Bible study. Do you know what begins to happen? You begin to see things in your heart. The Word of God begins to reveal things that are not right in your life. And that's what it does. As you approach this brazen labor, you begin to go, oh no. Oh Lord, it's worse than a thought. Or maybe you'll say it's better than a thought. Maybe you'll approach it and go, praise God. Thank God he's done a work in my heart. Or maybe as you approach it, you see a reflection. And he said, you need to deal with that. Oh, I'm so glad for the blood. Because this isn't an issue of justification. This is an issue of sanctification. It's not an issue of me getting born again or being born again. It's an issue of God dealing with my life as a Christian. Judge yourself. Examine yourself. Do you know what the priest would have done? He would have stood in front of that laver. Looked himself up and down. He's examining himself. He's checking himself out before he goes out into the day. This is the beginning of the day. He's examining himself in the Word of God. But do you know what? That conviction the Word of God brings isn't enough. The revealing of your present state is not enough. What else is there? This labor is filled with water. Why? Because you wash yourself in it. And you know there in Exodus chapter 30, it says that the priests washed only their hands and their feet. The feet represent your walk with God. The hands represent your service of God. Every day the priests come and said, I want to wash my feet. My walk with God, every day I need wash. Every day I need to wash my hands that I can go and serve him in his house. Every day this happened. No wonder then, in Hebrews 10:22 it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In Hebrews 10, it says our bodies are to be washed with pure water. But it's not talking a physical washing. It's talking about a spiritual daily washing of the water of God's word as we approach God. You cannot approach God or go out and serve Him without a fresh washing. Every day I need to get a wash. If I didn't wash every day, I can assure you Candace would have a wee talk with me. Candace was saying, maybe you need to have a shower. Maybe you should have a bath. Why? You stink. Do you know you get smelly Christians? In the church you get smelly Christians. You can smell something from them. I'm not talking about a natural smell. I'm talking about odors start, spiritual odors come off them because they have not washed in the Word of God. You begin to smell the flesh. You begin to smell the old Adamic nature. You begin to smell a worldliness. Why? They are not being washed in the Word of God. They haven't judged themselves. They haven't examined themselves. They haven't washed themselves. It's not enough for the Word of God to judge something in your life. You've got to be washed from it. Do you know, in the Old Testament, there was another type of priest. He only stood there examining the sacrifices. The little sheep, little lambs, calves, other animals, birds. And the job of that priest was, he was an expert critic. He was judgmentalism embodied. And you know what? That little lamb looked under its arm, looked everywhere for any little spot. If it was blind, it's not going on the sacrifice. God only accepts a perfect sacrifice for sin. Absolute perfection. He demands perfection. Do you know these priests, you know what they're like? They had an eye. They could spot anything wrong. Do you know what? There's some Christians like that. Walk into a church, they can spot anything that's wrong. You know, years ago, we had meetings in Belfast with School of Christ, powerful meetings, and God moved. Do you know, there was a man in those meetings, he sat in my living room, was an old family friend, an old preacher, older preacher. I grew up in around him for years. And in that meeting, the Spirit of God fell. I mean, in that School of Christ gathering, the Holy Spirit fell. A real move of God came. People who were there said, this is revival. People ran into the altars, were weeping on their faces. Prophecies were coming forth. Nobody wanted to move. Nobody wanted to leave. This went on and on and on. We missed our tea break. You know, after lunchtime, this old preacher, he sat in my living room for years. And tears would come to his eyes. And he said, we need revival. Oh, we want to see the real Holy Spirit move. Years he talked about it. Do you know, he come to me after lunchtime. And he says, brother, he says, are we always going to miss our tea break? I said, what? He says, well, do you know, we missed our 30 minute tea break this morning. Is that going to happen every day? I didn't have words to speak to him. You know what? All through the years speaking about revival, when the Spirit of God begins to move, he's a critic. Here is a Christian sitting in meetings. He can't see the Holy Spirit moving. He can't see God working in hearts. All he sees is that we missed a 30 minute tea break. God help us. This is in the church. I'm saying this is in the church. He is a real believer, a real preacher. But something broke down where he was hearing the Word of God but not examining himself. It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick. That means it's alive. Do you realize the Word of God in this church is alive? God will speak in these messages and will speak to your heart in a way that I don't even know. There'll be things I don't even know in your life. And God is so alive here that He'll be dealing with things. It says in Hebrews, for the word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. I want to tell you, the word of God is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice this, piercing even to the divide and asunder of soul and spirit. We can't often tell the difference between soul and spirit. What's of the natural things of our life and what are spiritual? It takes God's word to discern that. Many in the church have not grown to discern or to judge themselves. In their own Christian life, they've never been able to tell the difference between what's soulish, what's natural, and what's spiritual. Do you know the only thing that can do that is God's word? Soul and spirit can seem so close that only God's word can divide asunder and separate it. Do you realize God's word does judge in your life? And it says that it cuts to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow. Do you remember Solomon when he ended up with two women? He's got one child that's alive, two women. One child has died. Both women say, this child is theirs. Here he is. He doesn't know them. He wasn't there last night. They can't check DNA. Here are two women, both saying, this is my child. She stole my child. Both of them are saying it. Both of them are in an emotional state. And here's King Solomon watching. What's he going to do? I mean, he can't make a wrong judgment. He is the wisest man. What's he going to do? He says, bring me a sword. That's what he said. Said to his captain, bring me a sword. He said, kill the baby. Cut it in two. Give half to each of the mothers. That'll solve the problem. That'll stop you fighting. It's a spiritual man. He knows what he's doing. Bring that sword of the word. That'll divide everything. And immediately the real mother cries out and says, no, give the child to her. I'd rather that she have it than the child die. And he says, that's the real mother. Do you know God's word does the same? God's word is a sword. Paul writes it. He says the word of God is like a sword. It acts like a sword in our life. It discerns things. It reveals things in your life. You can discern your motives, your attitudes. You know what's of you and what's of God by the word of God. Paul writes further here. And he says the word of God, like a sword, is a discerner. That means it discriminates, it judges. The word of God is a judge. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents of your heart as a Christian, God's word, because you don't know, you can't judge. Things could be in your heart and you don't realize it. There could be a motive in your heart that you don't even realize is there. But you know what happens? God's word comes into our life and suddenly we're convicted. It cuts us to the heart. And I go, there's something in my life I need to deal with. I didn't know. I did not know. That's what the sword of the Spirit actually does. Notice in verse 31 in this chapter, for if we would judge ourselves, this is what he says, to judge ourselves means to separate out thoroughly, to discriminate, to make a difference, and to be brought to a place of decision. What does it mean when you judge yourself? You're actually looking at your motives. You're looking at your attitudes. You're looking at your life. And the word of God comes into your life because you can't do it. You could be wrong. Your emotions could deceive you. You could feel. Isn't that what feelings are? Emotions. You can be deceived by emotions. But God's word never changes. What's the second judgment? We read of it in verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here Paul teaches that if a Christian comes to the Lord's table or goes through the Christian life and they don't judge themselves, they don't discern themselves, they don't question themselves, they don't examine themselves, they don't allow the word of God to sit in judgment of their attitudes and their actions and their speech and their lives. If you don't let the word of God shine into your life and convict you and change you, then there's a second judgment. If you won't judge yourself, there's another judgment. And it actually says here, it's a judgment that God brings to you. It says, he that eateth without judging himself, drinketh damnation to himself. This word damnation doesn't mean to be damned in hell, or to be cast away from God. It doesn't mean that. Notice it says the person himself drink damnation to themselves. It's not something God is doing. They are bringing it on themselves. They are drinking damnation. They are eating damnation themselves. It's not God bringing it. You are bringing it on yourself. The word damnation does not mean to be cast into hell. It means a legal decision to say that's not right in your life. That's what damnation means. In other words, if you partake of this, you are actually going to draw God to your life. And he's going to say, see this issue in your life? It's not right. You won't say that. You won't condemn what's in your life. You won't deal what's in your life. But I'm going to say it. You make me to say it. So I'm coming to your life and I'm going, that is not right. I'm making a judgment of your life. I am making a decision that I'm now going to deal with this thing. You had time to deal with it. I wanted you to deal with it. But because you don't deal with it, because I love you, I'm going to deal with you. This is what he says here. Notice as well, it talks about if you don't judge yourself, you will be judged. It's the word krino, means to distinguish, to try, or to punish. It also talks here about that God is going to chasten you. What is the judgment God brings on you? If you won't deal with yourself as a Christian, how is God going to punish you? How is he going to judge you? If you don't judge yourself by dealing with what's wrong, Christ says, I will judge you. But what does that mean? Does that mean he puts you out the door? Does that mean he says, I don't want anything to do with you? Does it mean he's going to fold his arms and say, I don't want to talk to you anymore? Oh no, it doesn't mean any of that. It definitely doesn't mean that. Do you know what it actually means? It means to chasten. He is going to have a dealing with you. He is going to chasten you. And this word chasten that he uses here, because he says, now if you don't deal with yourself, I'm going to chasten you. Do you know what the word chasten means? Listen. It means to train up a child. It's the father's heart to his child. It means to train up, to instruct, to teach, or to educate. Because you can't discipline a child unless you teach them. And that doesn't get taught in our contemporary families. You cannot discipline a child unless you've told them what's right and wrong. You can't do that. Neither does God. God doesn't punish you for what you don't know. God doesn't chasten you for things that you're ignorant of. But when you know, when you're very conscious, those are the things he'll deal with. And it's just like a child. I've got no right to discipline a child if I haven't educated that child. Now, Jimmy, don't touch it. If I haven't done that, I can't punish them. I've got to educate them. Punishment or chastisement only comes after education. Notice it says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly and many sleep. What happens when we don't judge ourselves? What happens when we don't deal with our own hard attitudes? What happens when we don't deal with unforgiveness or bitterness or jealousy? What happens when we don't deal with lust or compromise or anger? What happens when we don't deal with these things or lying? What happens when we don't? Do you know what he says in the church? He says many, underline that, many. Now he loves the church. This is his blood-washed church, it's a real church. But he says many are weak. That means without strength. He says many are sickly. They've got physical illnesses, ailments on them. Thirdly, he says many sleep. The word sleep there means die. This phrase, sleep for death, is used 14 other times in the New Testament. It always means physical death. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Do you know what Paul is writing? He is saying there's people who die in the church. Oh yeah, they're Christians. But they die early. They should have lived to 65 and they die at 55. They die early. They never should have died that young. Do you know why they die young? Because they didn't deal with issues in their own life. Where we don't get self-judgment in the church. Where we don't get a dealing with the heart. When individuals in the church don't examine themselves and aren't dealing with things that come into their life. Do you know what happens? These things come into the church. Many become weak, sick, and sleep, die early. I believe many in the church have died early. Now notice, it doesn't say because you're sick in your body, it's because of sin. Doesn't say that. It says it happens in the church. Just because someone is sick in their body doesn't mean they've sinned. Or it's because of sin. That's not the way it is. But it does reveal that things happen in the church. Notice in verse 31 it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If you judged yourself, you wouldn't be judged. Who judges you if you don't judge yourself? God judges you. How does he judge you? Well, think of Aaron and Moses. You know, in the Old Testament, no man of God like Moses, a man of God. Do you know God didn't allow him in the land of promise? 40 years in a wilderness, serving God, leading millions of people through. But God says, you're not going into the land of promise. Seems very hard, doesn't it? This is a great godly man. But you know what? The more spiritual you are, the more mature, the harder God judges. Moses was forgiven. Moses was a friend of God. Moses walked close with God. Moses is one of the great men of God in the Old Testament. But you know what? He's not going into the land of promise. You know why? Because of his anger. God says, Moses, you aren't going in to inherit it. You should have. You could have. You're a great man. You're a godly man. You're my friend. You're my child. But you actually, there's something you will not get to do because of that anger. You struck the rock twice. I said, speak to it. You struck it. What about Aaron? He got caught up in a rebellion. In and out of compromise. In a new charismatic, carnal, worldly revival. And then back right with God. And God says, nah, you Aaron, you're not going in either. Because you got caught up in a rebellion that cost many people their life. Oh yes, you're forgiven now. Yes, all your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. But this is a chastisement. This is the consequence. This is a punishment. What about King David? He fell into adultery, didn't he? Did God forgive him? Oh yes, God forgave him. Did God restore him? Yes, God restored him. Did that beautiful relationship come back? Yes, it did. But you know, the child from that relationship, remember, it got very sick. And the prophet comes to him and says, God's going to take your child. And it says that David put on sackcloth and ashes and he began to cry out to God. You see, God removes sin, but he doesn't always remove the consequence of sin. Do you hear me tonight? Because not many preachers will tell you this, and yet it's all through the Bible. God will remove your sin, forgive your sin, and repair everything. But he doesn't always remove the consequences. There's still a child there. There's still a broken relationship there. But God absolutely forgives, and you'll never be punished for the sin. This isn't punishment for your sin. Do you hear me? Moses not going into the land, that wasn't punishment for his sin. His sin was forgiven. This is very important before we close. It was chastisement. If he was going to get punished, he would have had to go to hell. If you were going to get punished for things in your life, you would go to hell. You're not going to hell. You're going to get chastised. David's there, sackcloth, ashes, weeping. He's there lying on his face, crying out to God, oh God, spare the child, all week long. Oh God, spare this child. Don't take him. Don't let him die. 1 week praying, seeking God. Do you know what happens? Child dies. And the servants are actually scared to go in and tell him. They're scared to say, if this is what he's like while the child's only sick, what's going to happen to him? What was the sickness because of the child's sin? Did the child sin? No, it was David's sin caused sickness on the body of his child. It killed his own child. The child was innocent. It was David's sin. And I believe that happens in the church. Do you know what happened when David heard? He got up, washed himself, rejoiced, put oil in his face. Why? The servants are confused. What are you doing, David? We thought you'd kill yourself. He said, oh no. He said, while that child was alive, I could do something. Now the child's gone, I'm free. That's the chastening of the Lord. Not discipline or punishment for my sin. God isn't judging me for my sin. He's chastening me. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12 verse 5. And ye have forgotten exhortation, which speaketh unto you as to children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That means don't take it lightly. Don't take it carelessly. Do you know it's a good thing if God chastens you? Do you think chastening is nice? Do you want to be chastened? I don't want to be chastened. But I tell you what, it's good. But it's not nice. We don't enjoy it. It's not right. But I'm glad he chastens me. It says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Does God ever rebuke a saint? Will God ever rebuke his child? Yes. He says it here. And he says, when I rebuke you, don't faint. What does that mean? You cave in. Oh, well, what's the point anyway? I'm just going to give up. God is rebuking you because you're a child. God is chastening you because you are his child. He goes further in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a sign of his love. If you love your child, you're going to discipline them. I want to run out in the road. No. That's love. That is real love. This is God's love to you. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. If he disciplines you, it's because he loves you. If he deals with things in your life, it's because he loves you. If he corrects you, it's because he loves you. If you feel the rebuke of God, don't think he's left you. He hasn't left you. He's actually pursuing after you. Remember Jonah? Did God desert Jonah? No, he ran after him and said, Jonah, you're a grumpy old so-and-so. Jonah, I'm going to chasten you with the storm. Jonah, I'm going to chasten you with the whale. Jonah, I'm pursuing after you. You know why? Because you're my child. I'm not giving up on you. Oh, it might feel lousy, but my rebuke is upon you because I love you. I'm pursuing after you. I want to get you to heaven. And in order to get you to heaven, I'll do anything I have to. I love you. I not only died for you, I love you now. And this is what he's saying here. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do you know what scourgeth mean? It means to flog. Do you know in Bible days they didn't use their hand to discipline a child? They used a stick. The rod of correction. On the seat of correction. God invented the seat of correction. He also commanded the rod of correction. Don't use the hand, use a rod. Do you know why? The child will fear your hand. But if you use a rod, the rod is a symbol of correction. God is a God of love, but he'll use a whale or he'll use a storm. But the storm isn't God, it's just something he uses to deal with your life because he loves you. You may not like the storm, but you better love him. That's why he uses the storm. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? What normal father wouldn't discipline their child? But if ye be without chastisement, notice here what the consequence is. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. A natural father done it for his pleasure. I want a bit of peace and quiet around the home. Natural fathers, it could be from a selfish motive. But notice he says, but he, that is God, for our profit. Why does he chasten you? It's for your profit. Why does he bring the rod out? It's for your profit. It's going to help you. And it says, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Is it joyous to be disciplined? No. When God begins to chasten you and deal with your life, are you happy? Is it a hallelujah time? No. It's actually very grievous. It's very sad. If you ever see a father bringing his son back from the discipline room, the child's crying. But you know what? The father loves him. All of this is a sign. He loves that child. He cares about that child. He wants that child to grow up right. But I tell you, that child isn't laughing. That child has actually gone through a rough time. And notice the reason. That we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God discipline you? You'll become more holy through it. You'll actually partake of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, not at the time. At the time, it doesn't show much. All you have is a sore rear end. But it said, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Either you're going to examine and judge yourself, or your father, because he loves you, is going to judge you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to deal with that thing that you won't deal with. You refuse to deal with. You close your eyes to. But his eyes are opened and he says, I am going to deal with this. And he says, if you don't allow this to happen, you're not his child. If God doesn't correct things in your life or rebuke you or convict you or speak to you through his word, it's because you're not born again. You're not a child. All you are is a hearer of the word. You're not a doer of the word. It's the third judgment we read of in verse 32. The last judgment. It says, but when we are judged, that means when God judges us, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Do you know what he's saying here? He says, I deal with you so you won't be judged with the world. If I don't judge you, you'll be judged with the world as a sinner. If I don't deal with that issue in your heart, if I don't deal with unforgiveness, if I don't deal with other things in your life, then you will be condemned with the world. Paul writes here about these three judgments. You either judge yourself, or Christ will judge you and deal with you, or you'll be judged eternally in hell. Judge yourself. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith or not. Saints, let us be a people that judge ourselves. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment has to begin in your life. Don't look at other Christians' life. You deal with yourself. And when you deal with yourself, you'll become a man or a woman with discernment who knows how to deal with others. And you know what? Because you've gone through chastening, you're going to deal with others with love. You will. It won't be a harsh rebuke. It won't be a cutting sarcastic comment. It won't be any of that. Do you know it says in the New Testament, if a brother falls into sin, if a brother falls into sin, let you that are spiritual go and recover them. And it says go to them, or take somebody with you to recover them. Do you know what, if it's a real Christian in the church and they fall into drinking, do you know what you do? You take someone from that church who also fell into the same sin but were recovered and forgiven. And you take them, there's two of you, and you're saying, look, Jimmy Jones, he came through this, you can come through. God will forgive you. God will restore you. God will give you back the years the locust stole. God will bring you right back in, forgive you, make you a member of the body. Don't stay out there, come back in. Amen, that's Dan tonight. We're dealing with this, judging ourselves. Father, we just thank you for the word of God. We want to look, Lord God, in that looking glass. We want to allow, Lord God, such a sight, Lord God, that you'd show us, that you'd reveal, Lord God, that your word would judge issues in our heart. My God, that we'd know that real conviction of the Holy Spirit, that conviction that comes from our Heavenly Father. Lord God, that dealing with issues that are trying to harm us. Lord God, we know that things in our life that damage our Christian walk, and you want to deal with it. You want to have a dealing with our heart, that we might walk free and walk with you.